Welcome to a Redemptions Hill podcast. For more information about Redemptions Hill, go to redemptionshill.com.
So we're starting the third chapter in our time together this week. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And it says this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Itrea, and Tetranus, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. I definitely said all of those right. During the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain a hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's probably a surprise to them when they come to be baptized, and that's what they hear. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he may be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us. Your word is good and powerful, Father. We're thankful for the benefits that you've given us, for the graces and mercies and the celebrations of new homes and all the things we're kind of working out together, Lord. But I pray that you would draw near to us in this moment. Let us be present. May you be present with us. Would you shape our hearts and show us your will through this text? We pray that you would be glorified in our worship and our time. Amen. So there was a 19th century Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, who was once asked to preach to the president. The president's actually going to come to his church. Hey, all of a sudden, be prepared. The president's going to hear you talk. And this is kind of a big deal. The leader of the free world is going to hear the gospel, the good news. The guy known as Old Rough and Ready, President Jackson, is actually coming to your church. You're going to have a captive audience with the president. This is kind of a big moment. Well, leading up to the service, Cartwright was asked not to say anything out of line. Presumably, it possibly was some of the president's political staff and some of the other organizers who kind of gave him that line. But interestingly enough, as the writing goes, it was actually Cartwright's own elders, like his fellow elders at the church, who heavily pressed on him, hey, be careful, don't say anything crazy. Don't make this guy mad. Don't displease him. We need to make sure that you don't kind of mess up things. Because this is a powerful man. If he doesn't like what you say, it kind of puts us in a bad spot. So be careful. They were not willing to kind of face anything bad through this preaching. They were prioritizing, yes, okay, it's cool, the president's coming. But what we want out of this moment is just don't rock the boat. No big waves, no waters, no troubles. Can you just like turn it down a couple notches for us? And Cartwright gets up to preach, and he says, I understand Andrew Jackson is here, and I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. And then he said, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. I don't think he listened very well. The congregation, as you can imagine, was beyond shocked. The air probably went out of the room at this moment. I would have just enjoyed to be a fly on the wall just to see like what happened and like look around at the other elders and be like, we told him. Like I would have loved to see it. And beyond the crowd's shock, afterwards the president walked up to Cartwright and he shook his hand and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I'd whoop the entire world. You're like, okay, that's kind of cute. That's kind of neat that this courage led to some sort of respect or the boldness to speak unfiltered truth, even if it may not be a truth that people like, led to some sort of admiration. Even though that was kind of a neat story, the reality is it doesn't always go that way in the world. Like you can speak truth and it's always not gonna lead to like a smile and a handshake and admiration. Sometimes it's gonna go really poorly and people are gonna get really offended. And this is kind of the exact way that we see John the Baptist coming into the world. He's going to speak unfiltered truth, not as a guy with no filter and not as a guy who's just a jerk and doesn't know when to be quiet, but a guy who wants to speak truth over all things. And as I read this text this week, I began to think that John the Baptist knew nothing of the Poppins way, like the spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. He wasn't interested in sugarcoating the hard stuff, and he also wasn't interested in the art of winning friends and influencing people, because his goal was not to get a crowd or to people, or even to make people like him. His goal was to see people repent and in good relationship with their Father, so he would say hard things, even if hard things potentially could make people uncomfortable, because the truth is the only thing that kind of aligns our heart with the Father. So we see this out of John the Baptist in the text. And as we approach into this text this week, it would be helpful to remember where in the storyline of the narrative of Scripture we are. We've heard the prophecies about Jesus, that he is the coming king. We've heard of his greatness and his glory and his divine lordship. And we even heard that he's going to bring this type of peace and goodness to his people that they've been waiting for a long time. So people who've heard about this in the past through prophecy, or they're kind of talking about it again now, they think it's all kind of sunshine and roses and excitement. They had begun to extrapolate the work of God that he was going to do through this coming hero king to be some sort of political realignment. We're so excited. God is going to essentially, many of them thought, he's going to overthrow Rome. And anyone who's been mean to us or oppress us, he's going to get them. And he's going to glorify us. And we're going to regain a season of power. And we're going to be on the top. And the good guys are going to win. And it's going to be awesome. Again, they've taken the promises of God and they've boiled them down to God is going to beat up the bullies. And we're going to have power. And it's going to be good once again. But we saw even from Mary in the text last week a level of shock when she was told by this man, Simeon, that the kingship of Jesus would be a kingship that actually caused him to suffer greatly. And that's already a bit of a thing that we wouldn't expect. Who expects this great and mighty long-awaited king to actually be a suffering king? And Simeon tells her, hey, he's actually going to be the rise and fall of many men and women. And in the process of his kingship, he's going to be rejected and persecuted and suffer greatly. He's actually going to be, she'll find out later, nailed to a tree and left to die. His kingship is going to be a little bit different than what you may have expected. There are times maybe that we get so close to the story that we get a little bit blind, and this could have maybe been one of those moments if you're holding out hope that a hero is going to come, a long-awaited one who's going to fix it all, rescue you and your people, and you believe that he was going to reverse the suffering that you felt and switch the tides, right? In modern language, I don't know if this is a helpful reference or not, they thought he was going to, like, MEGA, make Israel great again, like he was going to fix it. If you like or don't like that one, I'm not telling you how to vote. He's gonna fix the glory days and bring them back. Well, you'd expect this type of leader to come in and make a big splash with promises and excitement and rallies and pomp and circumstance. And yet John the Baptist, the forerunner, begins to prepare the people for this King Jesus, but he does it in a different way. This kind of weird guy with long hair comes flying out of the wilderness, and he does it by calling people to repent. He's calling people to change their ways regarding their sin. Now follow me. This is the interesting part. If you have a leader who's coming for power and to exert himself and do something great, normally the people who go before him, they tell the people, hey, this is what he's going to do for you. This is the attribute. This is what you're going to get. And yet John the Baptist, he doesn't major on what he's going to change. He comes by kicking off things by going, hey, you need to change. Something in your heart needs to change concerning your faith in the way things go for you to receive this king. This is a plot twist. Not I've come to do this for you, but this is what you need to do to get ready for him. This probably shouldn't have been a plot twist, though, like all through the Old Testament. What is God doing with his people? He's calling them to return with their whole hearts. Your wayward hearts, you go chase other things. Come and pursue me. Stop pursuing other loves and other pleasures and other identities outside of me and return and see that I will be your God and you will be my people. See that I'm faithful and good. This has been the consistent call all through Scripture, and yet many people have kind of superimposed their own desires over the actual words of God. And because of that, you're like, well, God, you actually are going to do this. I want you to do what I want, and then I'm going to get frustrated because you didn't do the thing that you never actually told me that you were going to do. This is the tension. I want you to fix all the bad stuff. Let's not talk about what's required of me. And John the Baptist going, hey, let's talk about your heart. So as we dive into the text, here's the simple question to process. What do you think Jesus is aiming to do in your life right now? And I want to snag that maybe outside of the ethereal and pull it into the practicality of the realm of reality. What specifically does King Jesus want to do in your life in March of 2024, a couple weeks prior to Easter? The weather's getting nice. We've got tons of things on our mind, but what does the King want to do in your life and for you and with you? And the answer is not nothing or he's indifferent. The answer is actually very specific, and we see it in the text. He actually lays it out. John the Baptist lays out what King Jesus wants to do in the hearts of the people back then and in us right now. That could be surprising. We live in a hyper-individualized world, and it could surprise us to see, well, wait a minute. There's not a hyper-individualized plan. King Jesus wants to carry out the same thing in me and all of his followers from here out, all throughout glory. Yes, there's not an individual plan. There's not a you-sized plan. There's not a special intricate, well, this is just for Blake, or this is just for me or somebody else. There's a same plan tailored for all lives that King Jesus has brought to see happen in your life and mine. The question is, do we understand what he wants? And then if we could be honest, do we actually want what he wants? It's a thing we have to process a little bit today. As the third chapter opens, if we look, there's six different people that are mentioned here. And if we have a little bit of an inquisitive look into it, maybe the question is, well, why are these six people here? You get Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod's brother Philip, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. And it seems almost like overkill that he's name-dropping all of these people, but he does it for a couple reasons. The first is Luke is building an account. I want to show you that I've done my homework and that you have a strong reason to have faith in Jesus. So I'm going to put all of these details so your mind sees exactly when in history this stuff happens. But the bigger reason that he lists these six specific people is not just time-oriented. It's actually to paint a picture for us about how dark of a political ambiance there was around Rome and Palestine at this time. These political names, if you lived anywhere near then and you were kind of familiar with the history, these names would evoke a sense of wickedness and evil and intrigue. These were not great men who are kind and men of the people. These are some pretty harsh and destructive and domineering men. It's a dark time. And even the priest names kind of shine some light into these were not the best dudes. And there was this evil concentration of power that they kind of kept in their family and did things their way all over. Power was corrupt. There was dark political circumstance, dark religious circumstance, and God calls John the Baptist in the middle of all of that darkness out of the wilderness at that specific time. Man, I just found myself loving that this week. God doesn't need the perfect setup to do his will. You know the jump rope game as kids where you're like waiting for the right time to come in. God doesn't need any of that. I'll do what I want whenever I want to do it, and even in the darkest times to show you who I am. He sends the light of the world into the darkest time imaginable. This is just a flex that I love. My Father is big and my Father is strong. When it says John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, there's a bit of a dual meaning here. He did literally not live in a city and came out of the sticks. But also to be a man of the wilderness in this reference is showing you that he's not an owned man. To be a man of the city would have been a man who would have been linked to, in cahoots to some degree of the Roman way. And to be a man of the temple would have been a man who was kind of in with the religious way, but he comes out of none of those with long kind of flowing hair and this camel garb, proclaiming this baptism of repentance of sins. He's not repping Rome and he's not repping the temple, and his message is just be baptized as a sign that you have repented and found forgiveness from your sins. There's been a decent bit of debate about what was happening here in this wording of a baptism of repentance. There's been this question, okay, what's going on here? And some have confused the baptism that John is offering as if the act of going to get baptized is you repenting, and then because you go in and repent through being baptized and you get dunked, that's actually what forgives you. As if the turning of sin happens when you get in the water and that bestows forgiveness because you've got baptized, but that's not correct. Even this historian Josephus wrote about John saying he called men and women to righteous living before God, and he simultaneously called them to live righteously in lives of justice towards their fellow men. This life was necessary to be baptized. So if a person didn't want to repent, they would have actually no reason to be baptized. So this baptism offered by John the Baptist wasn't the actual act of repentance. It's a sign that a person has already repented. Why is that nuance important? Well, because John the Baptist, even then, is preaching the same thing that Paul would preach later, that we are dead in our sins. We're helpless to bring about salvation. We don't make a systematic series of choices that then save us. We're in need of a Savior and a Redeemer, and we place our faith in him and follow him through repenting of our own ways. And even this is given as a gift by the Holy Spirit. And then the repentance that we have, we show as a new sign through getting in the water to be baptized. It's like, oh, they've repented. They've been made new. Luke is showing that repentance is a telltale sign of the grace of God in our lives. And he's also showing that without repentance, there's no reason to be baptized. And without repentance, there's actually no reason to think that you're saved. Saving faith and repentance, they always go together. They're a package deal. Or to put it another way, saved souls are repentant souls. Let's undo it the other way. Unrepentant souls are unsaved souls. And there's no way to kind of play origami and mess with that. And why do we beat this drum that repentance and faith exist together? Well, why was John coming out of the gate to announce Jesus by proclaiming this baptism of repentance? It's because countless people would want to identify with God and proclaim to be his people and to be recipients of grace, and yet they're not interested in repenting at all. You have a ton of people. Yeah, I'm God's. People of God's, yeah, inheritance, sign me up, I'm good, get me in the water, dunk me, let's do this, sign me up for all the good stuff, I want to do it. Oh, repent? No, I'm good. I'm going to keep doing my own thing. I want God's stuff, I want his benefits, I want his hand and his comfort and his peace and his toys, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And John is confronting this here. How do we know this? Well, let's keep looking at the text and we'll see. In verse 4 through 6, there's the reference of the prophecy in Isaiah 40 about the John the Baptist and how he would come and what he would come to do. It said that he's going to prepare the way of the Lord by making straight paths. by filling the valleys, bringing down the mountains, fixing crooked spots, and leveling out the rough parts. This prophecy reflects a long-held tradition that if an imminent ruler was scheduled to come to your city, citizens would go out and they literally fix the roads before he came. Right, they'd smooth out all the nasty parts and maybe the things that were washed out by rain. They're going to put some fresh gravel in there. And if there was unneeded sharp spots, they're going to kind of fix it. Right? They're making the crooked path straight in this kind of manicured superhighway prepared for the king so he could come with a proper type of pomp and circumstance and have a direct path to the city. What we can't miss here is that this great highway that John was building for Jesus to enter through was a highway of repentance. See, John the Baptist was saying, hey, stop mending your roads and mend your hearts and your lives. Stop fixing external things. Stop fixing those other things outside of your heart and these earthly things. Instead, make sure that your own heart is ready for the King of Kings to draw near. Prepare for the fullness of his presence by repenting in your heart. Again, reverse engineer that. If there's a bunch of sin in your heart and in your life, you're not prepared for the presence of God. He's saying, give God a straight shot to your heart. Remove the sin and the roadblocks. Make your heart ready for the King. John is still not preaching some sort of salvation by works here, but he's aggressively showing the people who say that they are gods, but yet want to keep their crooked hearts and their sinful ways, that God isn't coming to them. God isn't coming for you, and you have no lot with him if you're doing that. We cannot keep our sin and think that we've welcomed the Lord. And check out the verses that follow and see what he boldly states. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized. Again, you have to picture this. Who wants in? A whole crowd. I want in. Let's do this. I'm next. My little boy's next. Let's go. You brood of vipers. Well, excuse me? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There seemed to be a big crowd. They all came out. And John does the thing that nobody expects. If you're trying to get a crowd and start a movement and kind of make some friends and make some waves, you don't probably tell the people who are aligning that with your message, you're a bunch of snakes. But he does this and he's going, hey, the same way that even a snake would run out of a fire to try and save themselves, you're trying to save yourself from judgment by getting into this water but keeping your heart the way that it is. He's saying you can't jump in this water and buy your way out of God's wrath by the decision of getting dunked. You can't do that. You can't angle in on God's stuff. You should bear fruit or see the benefits, not by getting in the water, but see the benefits of God by repenting in your heart. This is the kind of huge line that I hope that our hearts would see from today. Bear fruit by keeping with repentance. You want to see the benefits of God? You want a straightened out heart? You want to have fruit in your life from God, a harvest of the good things of the Lord? Then repent. Not just once, not when you say a prayer after someone else, not when you claim that you are saved. Regularly do this. Keep with repentance. It's this idea of the seasonality of fruit and harvest and crops and this regular kind of cycle that happens. Keep with repenting each day, every day. Make your heart ready. Make a straight path for the Lord. Apparently, many didn't want to do this, and some even claimed to be of the line of Abraham, meaning they were basically saying, I'm saved because of who my family is. I don't need your repentance. I don't need to do any of that. I get this because of who I am, what I've done, what my family has done. I don't need any of that. They were kind of audacious enough to kind of even challenge God and be like, well, God said he was going to bless some people. So here I am. And if he doesn't bless me, it's going to kind of turn him into a liar. So I got him. And John the Baptist kind of shakes his head like, he doesn't need you. Here's the part that we need to kind of remind ourselves of. And though it sounds heavy-handed, it's actually meant to show you love. He doesn't need you. And yet he loves you. He says, you understand that God could make rocks cry out and adopt them if he wanted to, right? He doesn't have to have you. Be careful of thinking that God owes you or is in some sort of debt to you or that his character is maligned if he doesn't do something for you. John is striking maybe a heavy blow at the mindset that our connection with God is really formed by the righteousness of other people, whether it be our family or our leaders or people who came before us. Be careful of thinking your connection with God is formed on the walk in righteousness of people who came before you. The righteousness of others will never save you. It is your own connection to Jesus, this King who is coming. It's the only way. Your heart repenting, your heart bearing fruit, your heart being changed, and this is accessed by faith and shown through the act of repentance, and nobody else can do this for you. His warning is strong. You think you're God's people by right, but you have no idea that the axe is at the root. The Johnny Cash song, God is going to cut you down, came into mind here. He's going, you think you're in line for the inheritance of God? Your inheritance is going to be the wrath of God. If you don't find repentance, without repentance, there is no faith. And I get it. These are heavy words that even our hearts like, can you say that? Well, it's the truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So repent and then demonstrate your repentance through the sign of baptism and then keep repenting to have this continual fruit of God bear itself in your life. Make your heart a straight line. Make an easy path. Make a way for the presence of God that'll keep producing this beautiful fruit that you will never regret and it'll continue to change you and form you. Again, reverse engineer some of this. We could ask the question, why might a person not be bearing the fruit of God in their life? What is the fruit of God? Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy and peace and comfort and patience and gentleness. And hear me, the hard one, in a hyper-individual culture, self-control. Likely if those fruits aren't there, it's because there's no ongoing repentance. The seeds aren't being planted and we're not connecting to the vine in order to bear this fruit. We could press even further. Do you struggle with gentleness and patience and self-control? Then the question might need to be, are there issues that need repenting over rather than, hear the one that hit my heart this week, rather than blaming the lack of the fruit of the Spirit over external circumstances that other people have caused? Does that hit any of you? We love to, my self-control is gone. My patience is gone. And what do? Well, it's their fault. I'm going to pin my lack of self-control on something that another person did. Oh, what do you mean? Well, if that person wasn't so stupid, I wouldn't have been rude. Am I the only one? Well, if they wouldn't have done that, if my kid wouldn't have done that, if they wouldn't have caused that, then I wouldn't have done that other stuff. It's a justification. Well, it's their fault. It's their fault I lost my patience. We pin the missing fruit of the Spirit onto oftentimes people who are meant to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. On things that people or situations around us have caused in order to justify them. And then John kind of offers us a little bit of a mind blower here. God's fruits don't depend on your situation or the people who surround you. You can have a rich harvest of God's fruit even in dark days and around terrible people. It's hard news, but it's really, really good news. If it weren't that way, then you would have to have the best circumstance or you would always just be crushed in your spirit. Right? Though this is hard, it tends to, because it exposes our sinful tendencies to try and get out from under a lack of repentance, it also comes with an invitation. Drop your sin, come find repentance, come taste and see that God is good and offers you a harvest continually when you don't just repent once, but you keep doing it. Keep letting God form you. Keep giving him access to your heart. Keep making a way for him to draw near and letting go of some of your fleshly desires. Then check this out. We would likely expect crowd comes, I'm in, want to be baptized. You're a snake. Okay, that probably didn't go well. We would expect that probably everyone runs away angry. John has called people to repent. He's exposed people of their sinfulness. He's pressed on people's false motives. And he's even called some of them snakes who said, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. In your mind, you're like, that can't have gone well. You would expect the unfiltered truth to leave him alone. Every person walk away, or maybe they start picking up stones from the shore and chucking them at him. But that's not what happens. The text says the crowds heard this heavy and hard truth from John the Baptist. And when you'd expect the only reason that they'd get back out in the water is to go drown him, instead they go, okay, what do we need to do? The simplicity of those words are, I think, kind of helpful in some ways. There's a time when you feel the angst and you feel the Lord pulling, you're not sure what to do yet. I don't even know how to repent. Help me, I don't know where to go next. John the Baptist begins to speak into it. You see, this is shocking, right? Our world has no room for this type of talk. To warn people of judgment, it's the only thing you're not supposed to do. To call people out of hypocrisy, that's a twofold process. To call someone out of hypocrisy, you first have to go, you're a hypocrite, and then ask them to change. These are things that we're not meant to do in our world. In a clear as day presentation of faith and repentance, and yet it is this direct truth that our world doesn't love that cuts to the heart that day and leads not just one or two, but an entire crowd of people to say, I'm in. I don't even know what to do. Can you help me? What do I do next? Again, this is truth wielding, not by an angry or vicious man, but by an honest man who desires the repentance of the people around him more than the comfort of the day. And he speaks the truth, and the Holy Spirit uses that truth to soften the hearts of men and women, and many come to be saved that day. So John answers them, whoever has two tunics, share it with the one who has none. And if you have extra food, do the same. Share with a person who has none. Then the tax collector goes, okay, what about me? Same question. So stop robbing people. Stop collecting more than you need and hurting the people around you. Stop using the people around you to get what you want. Then the soldiers, okay, even the soldiers, these are meant to be some of the darkest people in the world that nobody thinks a soldier is coming to faith. What do we need to do? Well, stop extorting money from people and threatening to beat the tar out of people to get what you want. Be a better human. Be nice to the people around you. Kent Hughes says, the approved method to flatter unconverted people is to preach about sins that they're not characteristically theirs. What he's saying is what do we do often with people? Is we'll tap close to truth, and then we'll create straw mans of other people that don't actually touch the people around their idols because it feels easier that way. And yet John the Baptist is not willing to do this. He speaks directly to them about things that directly correlate to their own lives. And what does he ask them to do is also interesting to me. What he says when they go, okay, what do we do? And he talks about the tunics and the food. What he answers with towards them is not penitent in nature. Meaning he doesn't say, okay, you've done some bad stuff. In order to repent, do four good things to make up for the bad. He doesn't give them that. His answer isn't ecclesiastical. Hey, you need to probably volunteer to work for the church for a year to make up for that stuff. That's not it either. And his answer isn't even devotional. Go memorize a psalm to show that you're serious about making a straight path for the Lord. No, his answer is ethical in how you treat people. Stop living in a way that ignores others, bulls over others in order to get what you want. And some have taken this text and they've tried to turn all of the gospel into a kind of social gospel that all these commands boil down to money. And yes, they deal with money, but he's not just saying in order to be a good person, you just kind of share and don't rob and give a little bit away. His point here is I'm actually going to do something harder. Think Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, when he's speaking. I want to speak to the heart so you can't kind of get out. Our sinfulness creates little God complexes inside of us. where we live for us and our desires and our wants and our passions all the time. Right? I'm gonna get what I want. I'm gonna do what I want. I'm not gonna yield to God, and I'm certainly not gonna yield to my neighbor because I'm gonna get what I want. And yes, it's demonstrated in certain ways. Some people are more overt than others, but the core part of it is our sin turns us into selfish creatures who would gladly alienate, if not crush, other people to get what we want. But a heart that has found repentance doesn't live this way. A repentant heart stops living for self and nothing else. See, if John would have said, "Okay, I'm gonna tell you just to go do this one time thing, go do this thing," what people would see repentance as is a one time hurdle. I just gotta muster the strength. I gotta step over it one time, and then I'm all done. When John gives this ethical implication about how you treat the people around you, all of a sudden you can't cheat this and you can't do it once and then be done forever. It's a constant gauge of the human heart. It reveals, does God have access to your heart, and is he transforming it? Are you bearing fruit by keeping with repentance? Well, a big indicator into that is how you treat the people around you. As the text winds down, the words of John are, and the powerful ministry that took place then caused some people to wonder if John was actually the Christ. If John was the Savior, if he's the one that they'd all been waiting for. And that's not surprising. John gives these heavy words that you think are gonna make everyone mad. And you think that he's gonna get tarred and feathered. And yet a lot of people, including soldiers, are going, "I wanna repent. Like, I wanna do this. Like, I wanna do it for real." Pretty big day. So the crowds are they're seeing this ministry of the Holy Spirit change hard hearts into soft hearts, and they're beginning to be tempted to kind of attribute the Holy Spirit's work through John to mean John is the actual Savior. So John clears it up, and he says, "I'm not the Savior. I just baptize you in water. I just baptize you in water. All I can do is dunk you to show the sign of God's change in you. I don't save you. I don't transform you. I just speak God's good news to you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work, not me, but there's one who's coming after me. He's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to be compared to him. Well, I baptize you as just a sign in water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." To baptize in the Holy Spirit like this, as John is referencing specifically here, is to be baptized into the body and the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. It is John is showing them, hey, I just perform a sign of salvation, but the one who's coming is actually the one who saves you. He's the Savior. Through him, you get more than water. You get adopted and sealed, and you get encouraged and enlightened and indwelt, and like all of these beautiful things. There's no comparison of what I've come to do. I've come to point you to him, and he's the one who's actually going to come and do the work. And then when John talks about a baptism of fire, this is talking about purification. The same Jesus who has come to save will be the one who also sanctifies. He'll start a good work in you, and he's also going to see it through by continuing to mold and shape and change and cleanse his people. Jesus won't come to leave you as you are. And he hasn't come to leave me as I am. He's come to save you, seal you, change you, and shape you and mold you so that you're ready for eternity. The question becomes, is that what you want from the King? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be molded, or in your heart going like, "Man, I'm kind of good. Like, save that for the other guy who needs it. Like, I'm kind of okay. I've come to not only save you, but in the fire, I've come to purify you. Are you interested in that?" John the Baptist also adds, Jesus' judgment will be superior to mine as well. I know that some of you have came with improper and sinful motives, but I can't tell who's who and what's what and all of that. But Jesus, who's coming after me, he'll be able to. And he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Those who are truly saved from those who are just pretending. The question underneath this becomes, do you know which you are? Are you the one who has found repentance and is being molded, or are you the one that just wants the benefits of the Father and the toys of the Father? Which are you? Because at one point, no matter where you kind of pretend to be or think you are, the King will expose whichever you are. Do you want him to change you, and do you know if he has? Now, while parts of this text may feel heavy and like they cause division among some people, which is true, they're meant to expand our gaze in worship. How often humanity, including our own hearts, want to kind of consign Jesus to these certain boxes to fix things that we want, but Jesus didn't come to fix political systems. Guys, as we're going to gear up to Lord knows what in an election, can I just invite you to remember that? It doesn't matter who wins. That's not the purpose Jesus came for. He came for your heart and repentance. He didn't just come to give certain people power back or bring back glory days. He came not just to get some physical road straightened out. He came to fix up busted and crooked and divided sections of your heart and mine. He came to fix the problem of sin by giving us the gift of repentance. If you think about it this way, to repent is to see the promise come to fruition, that God will replace the sin in your life with a harvest of good fruit regularly. Guys, this is a beautiful miracle. The hard spots, the dark spots, replaces it with light and the gifts of his Spirit. Where we pursue wrongly out of selfishness and twisted even motives at different times, God sees that old heart that did those things get replaced with a new one that has peace and self-control. God is sending Jesus into the darkness to see a return of light. This is a beautiful thing. I'm going to send him into the darkness, and he's going to change and bring dead people in their sins into the light of God and actually change them from the inside out. Watch the beauty of the fruit that I produce in my people's life as they continually bear their heart before him to make what was dead in sin come to life. A question worth prodding as we move into worship and communion is just simply, it's not even a profound question, just what does keeping with repentance look like for your life? What does the idea of continually bearing fruit with repentance look like? And I'm not asking you to go on a sin hunt or shame yourself, but just instead, I'm just saying, hey, what does this baptism of fire, this continual molding, what does it look like? What does the King's transformation look like in your life this year? Because as we continue to follow him through repentance and submitting our life and our heart and our desires, there's this promise of a good return, the fruit of the Spirit. The whole world is looking for joy and peace and comfort and gentleness and kindness and self-control. And the Lord promises, I have it for you if you'll present your heart to me. If you'll turn away from those things, see that I will produce a harvest that is bigger than you could have ever imagined. Slowly but surely, over time, see the beauty of how I will change you and I will mold you. What does that look like? Is it stalled out? Have you seen it? Has there been any fruit of repentance in your life? This is a question we need to begin to ask. We're not guys who need to always crush ourselves and what did you do wrong today? And don't lie to me. I'm sure you did something wrong today. No, it's not that, but there's a continual path where our heart kind of goes the wrong way and the Lord remolds us and changes us. What does that look like? What is he changing in you? It doesn't have to be the biggest sin complex in the world. Maybe the Lord has begun to deal with, man, I've just got some patience issues that are bearing in my heart with my children and some of my other brothers and sisters. And I just kind of need him to, like, you may not even be able to see it, but I just need him to work on it. Are you aware of the things that he's working on? Does that make sense? Because he continually wants to give you fruit. And then we'd be remiss if we didn't also say that this implication is there for those who have never repented. If maybe you're here, I'm glad that you would be, and you say, man, I've just kind of aligned myself with God because I've showed up and like I've nodded my head and I kind of generally like what is being said and what is being sung. And I'm just, you know, I've kind of like, I think it's kind of okay, but you've You've never actually repented. In the most sincere way I can say is, hey, all of us who've come into the family of God have had to repent. Why not let today be the day where you actually turn to God and say, man, I need you. I don't even know what it all looks like, but I need you. Would you help me turn from my sin and see Jesus as my Savior? And again, we get to remember that God has sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. The hope is that we would repent regularly and see that he is good and he is what we need. We'll take communion today. Band, you guys can come back up. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When we're coming to the table, friends, if you don't know, we're taking the bread and dipping it into the cup, and we're reminding ourselves over and over, it is your broken body and your blood that saves me all along. It's not me. It's always been you. Let me continually throw all the weight of my identity into what you've done and who you are. Remind me once again of the goodness of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. And you take it and you're asking the Lord to strengthen you with it. Here's the thing, and we don't say this a lot, but in a message that focuses heavily on repentance through the text, all are welcome to come and take. You don't have to be a member here. But the Bible's also clear. If the Lord is calling you to repent and you're saying no, you should not come to the table. To say, I receive your gift and your salvation, but I'm going to keep what I want. That's exactly what he's talking about here in the text. It's the brood of viper who I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to keep my heart, and I'm going to take your benefits, and you're not going to change me. If that is where you are at today, my first hope is that you would repent and lay it down. But if you cannot do that, man, your best bet would be to abstain from the table today. And hopefully the Lord would soften and deal with, and you get to come back and enjoy again and take and see. But it is a mockery of what the God of the universe has done through Jesus. If you go, I'll take the good stuff and you won't change me. It's a sign that something is wrong in the heart. We don't always have to look for what we've done wrong, but there should be this continual molding that leads to good, and I hope that we find it and see that he's good. And even if you go, man, that was hard, and he was changing some stuff in me, that you see the beauty of what he replaces sin with. And there's just some self-control there. Man, I was just so selfish, and now he's made me more gentle and more kind. As you continue to repent, there's a harvest of this. My heart's prayer is that we would see that. For those who have ears, let them hear. There's good fruit available to those who repent and see Jesus continually to transform. I pray that we would see that. Would you stand and pray with me today?